This is that Sunday, the one that kicks off Holy Week. It's a Sunday filled with ambivalence, because there's a recognition of who Jesus is, but also what that will entail. Reading from the prophet Isaiah, "The Lord God has given me the tongue of a teacher, that I may know how to sustain the weary with a word. Morning by morning, he wakens me, wakens my ear to listen as those who are taught. The Lord God has opened my ear, and I was not rebellious. I did not turn backward. I gave my back to those who struck me, and my cheeks to those who pulled out the beard. I did not hide my face from insult and spitting. The Lord God helps me, and therefore I have not been disgraced. Therefore I have set my face like flint, and I know that I shall not be put to shame. He who vindicates me is near. Who will contend with me? Let us stand together. Who are my neighbors? Let them confront me. It is the Lord God who helps me. Who will declare me guilty? The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever, the word of the Lord." I find words fascinating. I think about them often. I mean, what's the most effective way to use them? How to cause delight? How to prick the conscience? The best way to tell the truth about the world? Of course, at present, the idea that there's such thing as the truth is a contested notion. As I've said on occasion, and without being especially partisan, merely making an observation, the most alarming thing about the current occupant isn't that he could stand in the middle of Fifth Avenue, shoot someone, and not lose any supporters. It's that he could stand in the middle of Fifth Avenue and say there's no such thing as Fifth Avenue and not lose any supporters. I mean, truth can't help but take a beating in a world where alternative facts and fake news are concepts to which part of the population is deeply committed. And if that's the case with truth, then the words that are meant to carry the weight of that truth also suffer. The idea that words are cheap, and it's hard to escape, right? We're assailed by so many of them every day that it's increasingly difficult to take seriously either them or the claims that they make about the world. It's not enough that history recounts that there have been people who say, for example, the earth is flat. I saw not long ago that there are people alive today who believe the earth is shaped like a donut. As one astrophysicist who probably never thought when she entered grad school she'd be spending part of her vocational life correcting idiot claims, who must certainly have her palm surgically attached to her forehead, said in an, I think, an elegantly understated way, she said, "The donut-shaped theory of the Earth doesn't start off with a question that we need to answer." Isn't that beautiful? I love that. I feel the same way about just about every time Christian nationalists open their mouths about God, right? So astrophysicists and pastors kind of like the same thing. But words are definitely slippery little things, but they aren't entirely dead, are they? I mean, there are some words that do things. In the academy, we call them performative utterances. Things like promise, name, bet, agree, swear, declare, order, predict, warn, insist, or refuse. In the philosophy of language and speech acts theory, performative utterances are sentences that not only describe a given reality, but they also change the social reality that they're describing. Regardless of the state of our social and political discourse, words still do things. 6 years ago, last Sunday, I stood in front of about 80 people and said to my daughter and now daughter-in-law, "I now pronounce you married." When we do baptisms, I say, "Eleanor, I baptize you in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. You are sealed by the Holy Spirit in baptism and marked as one of Christ's own forever. Amen." Now, when we do these baptisms, we who are gathered realize that after those words, after that act is done, the universe is different. But performative utterances aren't all positive. I mean, words can also do negative things, can't they? I don't know about your parenting style, but maybe you recognize this. "Dad, Michael at my school called me a butthead." Well, are you a butthead? Well, no. Well, then what do you care what Michael says? That's easy to say, isn't it? The implication is that, well, you know, I mean, they're just words. And, you know, what are words after all? They're not really actual physical realities. They can't really hurt you, can they? But even as we say it, we know it's not true. As I mentioned a few Sundays ago, Fred Craddock very famously said, "Sticks and stones may break my bones, but words can kill me." You're worthless. Why can't you be more like your sister? We don't want you here. Go back to where you came from. I wish you were never born. Words have power. Isaiah knows this. Words can kill, but they can also heal and bring life. Isaiah says, "The Lord God has given me the tongue of a teacher, that I may know how to sustain the weary with a word." Now, there's nothing quite so wonderful in the world as when you're told that you're loved and appreciated, or that despite your belief that you're alone and despised, somebody sees you. That someone cares even when you remain convinced that nobody even knows you're alive. "I love you. I see you." That can raise people from the dead. But Isaiah also knows the harm that words can do. Words can bring shame. And in our culture, we know about shame, don't we? Or about its lack. I'm not talking about guilt. Guilt has to do with what you've done or what you failed to do. I told you to take out the garbage. Why did you not do that? Sorry, I meant to call, but I mean, you know, things get busy right now, and after all I've done for you, how can you say that? I mean, guilt, if it is truly deserved, is a healthy response to wrongs that we've committed. But whereas guilt has to do with our actions, shame has to do with our identity. And it needn't just be our individual identity. Shame can afflict corporate identity. Not just, "You're so lazy," but also, "Everybody like you is lazy." Not just, I don't trust you, but everybody like you is untrustworthy. I mean, you can be shamed just for being who God created you to be. Transgender people, for instance, have gotten that message loud and clear from this administration. In fact, shaming is a key way the powerful maintain their power by controlling those they feel threatened by. LGBTQ people know this. So do black people, asylees, and immigrants. I mean, women have known this forever. Muslims are reminded of this almost daily, as are people who need to take advantage of the social safety nets that are provided to help them, but which can very quickly become a mark of shame if you have to use them. See, if people hear both explicitly and implicitly for long enough that they are somehow less than, well, it becomes nearly impossible not to absorb those messages. In the 1940s, two psychologists, a husband and wife, Doctors Kenneth and Mamie Clark, conducted an experiment. And in this experiment, they used four identical dolls. Now, the only difference between the dolls was their color. They told children ages 3 to 7 to choose which doll they preferred. I bet you can't guess what they chose. A majority of the children, regardless of their race or ethnicity, chose the white doll and assigned positive characteristics to it. Now, of course, the study is worthwhile on its own merits. It establishes a very important piece of understanding, but it's also significant in that in the landmark Brown versus Board of Education decision in 1954, the Supreme Court case that, if you recall, declared segregated schools inherently unequal, in that decision, the Clark's doll test was cited as evidence that social messages are drilled into us at very early ages in our lives. The unanimous Supreme Court ruling read, to separate black children from others of similar age and qualifications solely because of their race generates a feeling of inferiority as to their status in the community that may affect their hearts and minds in a way unlikely ever to be undone. But the Clarks were dismayed that the court failed to cite two other conclusions that they'd also reached in the study. One, they said racism is an inherently American institution. And two, that school segregation inhibits the development of white children just as much. Even little kids experience shame. What does it feel like to live your entire life with the belief that you're somehow less of a person because of the color of your skin or the place of your birth? I mean, how do you cope with the emotions that arise from being told every day in 1,000 different ways that you don't deserve any of the good that comes your way, but you do deserve all of the bad? But this isn't just a contemporary phenomenon. In the ancient Near East, the world operated in an honor-shame-based system. Now, honor brought power, and shame lessened it. So people were acutely aware of those things that conferred shame. The status of your parents, whether or not you were sick, the fact that you were a female, your proximity to wealth and power, your cleanliness or uncleanliness, all these things let you know where you were in the food chain. So when Isaiah starts talking about the suffering servant in our passage for today, he draws attention to that world, the world of honor and shame, and the suffering servant says, I gave my back to those who struck me. Now, having your back beaten is a form of public humiliation. I mean, it's meant to be a signal to people like you that, you know, this is what you got to look forward to if you don't remember your place. That is to say, if you don't keep front and center in your mind just who's in charge, you're going to have a much greater degree of familiarity with this kind of thing. And then the suffering servant said, I gave my cheeks to those who pulled the beard. And a Theoportia Young writes, in a culture where the currency of honor is closely tied to gender, such that masculinity is associated with honor and femininity with shame and dishonor, it's common to assail a man's honor by denying or questioning his manhood. For example, in Nahum, it's written, look at your troops, they are women. Now, this can be accomplished by removing or marring visible signs that distinguish a man from a woman. One such sign is the beard. The suffering servant said, I did not hide my face from insult and spitting. Once again, attacked the suffering servant, but this time with words, which, as we've noted, is as serious as a physical assault, doing damage in hearts and minds. That is, according to the Supreme Court's verdict, unlikely ever to be undone. Beating, pulling the beard, insulting, spitting. Now, these are all ways of shaming those without power, of establishing control, of silencing those whose very existence looms as a threat to the current power arrangements. These are all very public ways of saying the way things are right now is the way things are supposed to be. We're in charge, and we can do whatever we want to help you remember that. But the suffering servant refuses to be shamed. He refuses to give in to accepting the way things are. He says, my dignity comes from God. Therefore, I have not been disgraced. Therefore, I have set my face like flint, and I know that I shall not be put to shame. In a world in which words are used to inflict harm, when shame is a weapon used by the powerful to control the powerless, the one who refuses to accept that shame, who rejects the very system of domination that produces that shame, that is the person who is truly free. Saying no to the machinery that manufactures humiliation is a powerful act of resistance. And that kind of resistance is both a claim about and a hope for the new world that God has promised to create. A world in which those who've lived their lives disgraced and degraded by the powers and principalities will no longer see their worth through the eyes of the dominant. But their value will shine forth from the very eyes of God. They will see themselves through God's eyes. Now, but please don't misunderstand me. I'm not suggesting that the humiliated just sort of bide their time until someday in a kind of diaphanous, distant future. Because if that were the case, there would be no need for resistance, since there would be no more shame. The suffering servant is, if anything, one whose denial of the power of the system to shame renders that system impotent right now. He's talking in Isaiah about setting our face like flint in the present, refusing to allow a system of honor and shame to continue to dictate our lives and define our identities and to take away people's dignity. Instead, today we look to the one who vindicates us in this moment, who provides dignity to us and to our neighbors now. It's Palm Sunday. It's the day when we remind ourselves what lies in front of us in the week ahead, a week in which Jesus, himself and other suffering servants, will give his back to those who strike him, his cheeks to those who pull out the beard, and he will endure the full power of the words that the most powerful people use to beat him down. But by the end of this week, Jesus will deny the power of the entire system of honor and shame by understanding that our worth comes only from God, and not from any of the categories that the folks who are in authority set up to keep people in their place. And it's that commitment to resistance that not only shows us another way of being, but also gives us hope that in Christ there's no system capable of withstanding God's desire for a world where it is God and not the machines of domination who finally establishes our worth, who finally gives us an identity, who finally blesses our dignity as those who will not be put to shame. Amen.